We're going to be continuing on looking at the book of Romans in the New Testament. We're in the middle of chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25, we'll be hearing from today. So as you find that, if you follow along. Let's pray together. Actually, let's read it and then we'll pray. Romans 4, verses 13 through 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. God, these words are your idea. You wanted to write these things in this way for our sake. And so we praise you, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have communicated to us. But God, we are weak, we are tired, we are sinful and selfish, and how we need your Spirit to awaken us, to turn on the lights of our hearts, to see the incredible importance and the incredible preciousness of what this passage is saying. And so I ask that you will overcome all the obstacles in me and in all of us in this room to understanding and embracing what this passage says, and that today we will know you better and trust you more and commit ourselves more fully to finding our life in you. Amen. Yesterday morning was my son Jude's first day at T-ball, and I somehow found myself one of the coaches. I had like checked a box that said, you know, I'm interested in helping, could you let me know more? And then all of a sudden I got this email saying, hello coaches, here's your teams, you'll be here on Saturday morning, blah blah blah. So I mean, it's not as organized as you might think. So being a coach means just kind of being on the field trying to keep people alive. But something that was strange to me about T-ball is like we got there and all of a sudden they just started T-balling, and there were lines of kids throwing the ball and there were, you know, dads and moms around kind of helping manage, but there was no introductions. Like nobody ever said, hello, my name is Coach Bill and I'll be your coach for today. Nobody ever went around and had the kids introduce themselves. So for me and my son, Jude, I think it was a little disorienting, and we're like on the fly trying to meet people and say, hi, how you doing? But for the most part, everybody's just kind of, we're there for T-ball, but it certainly didn't feel like we were there for the other T-ballers. They were kind of necessary, because you need somebody to throw the ball so you can catch it. You need someone to catch the ball when you throw it. But I mean, even to the point of there was tackling going on the infield, which we got to work on next time, right, Jude? Stop the tackling. But it was not really focused on getting to know one another. And I don't know if you've ever been in a social setting where it kind of felt that way, where you're all kind of there for the same thing, but you're not there for each other. And so you're interacting with people, but it's not really that you want to know each other. And I understand, you know, it's just T-ball. So it'll be okay, and it's understandable. But there's something similar that happens that's a lot more disturbing. And it's a much bigger problem, and it's a much more widespread problem. In fact, for all people who are ever born, this is a problem. And it's that the way we treated each other yesterday at T-ball is the way we treat God. You know, we're happy to kind of see him in the periphery. We'll acknowledge that he's there. We'll maybe thank him for setting up the T-ball game. But for a lot of people, for a lot of the time, the way we live our lives, it's pretty clear we're not really that interested in getting to know him better. And that's a problem because he's not just a T-ball coach. He's our creator. He made this world that we live in, where we eat, where we work, where we explore, where we get married, where we go swimming, where we study science, where we invent stuff, where we play T-ball. And yet we're going around using his world, not very interested in actually stopping and getting to know him, relating to him, thanking him. And so I don't know if you think about it, haven't you found that for a lot of people? And maybe for yourself, for a lot of your life, in your own heart, that even for people who say we believe in God, often people are not very interested, really, really, in spending time getting to know God. Now, when we know about somebody as awesome as God and say we believe in him, but we're really not interested in getting to know him better personally, that's like the warning light on the dashboard. Something is wrong in this relationship. You know, when you know about and have access and kind of see in your periphery that someone as awesome as God is here, but you're pretty much building your life without God being the center, it's a sign that something is wrong in the relationship that we have with God as our creator. And what the book of Romans has been saying, as we've been looking at it for the past few months, is that we're what's wrong with the relationship. God is not what's wrong with the relationship. We're what's wrong with the relationship. And so back in Romans 1, when we looked at that, what Paul said is that all people have turned away from God, and though we knew him as the creator, we suppress the knowledge that we have of him. We push down the truths of God that different parts of our lives kind of pop up and that we kind of sense in the world around us or see in the world around us or have heard from the people around us that God is knowable, the God who made this, the glorious God, and we push that down and we push it away and we try to go on about our lives. We, in our sin, we know better, but we would rather live for worship and serve created things rather than the creator. And so even people who say we believe in God will live our lives like we're more important than he is, which means we're not really thinking rightly about God, because by definition, God is more important than we are. So why do we live like it's the other way around? By definition, God is bigger, God is better, God is more interesting, God is more wonderful, God is more important than we are. But we're so twisted by sin that we're really not that interested in knowing him by nature. But God knows us, which is good news, because God knows how much we need his mercy. So he doesn't ignore us the way we ignore him. It's not like the T-ball game where the kids ignore the coaches ignore the kids, and we just kind of make sure everybody gets out alive. God has spoken to us. God has initiated a reconciliation of the relationship. And so what this book, the Bible, is the written record of the things God has been saying and doing to reconcile the relationship between people like you and me and the God that we by sin kind of push away or ignore or are happy to know him up to a certain point and then that's it. So the Bible's main purpose is that you and me can know God, because that's what the life's main purpose is about. That's what your main purpose is about. That's what eternity is about, knowing God. Which means there's nothing more important that you can think about. I know God gives us other things we have to do and other things we have to think about, but none of them are as important. None of them have the place of dominance and the overarching main concern. Nothing else is as important for you as knowing that you know God. Knowing God and being known by him is more important than any other issue, any other topic, any other relationship, any other experience that you want to have. Knowing God is more important than living comfortably and safely. So if living comfortably and safely keeps you from knowing God, then that's got to go. Knowing God is more important than escaping suffering. So if God leads you through suffering as a way for you to get to know him, that's okay. Knowing God is more important than getting to your appointment on time. Sometimes in our anger, we don't feel that way. Knowing God is more important than getting married, than having kids, than having a lot of fans or a lot of followers. It's more important than fixing America. It's more important than fixing your car. It's more important than fulfilling your reasonable dreams, you know, just humble dreams for my life. But they're not as important as knowing God, because knowing God is what the world is about, and so it's what your life is about. So now we have this problem. Because we, by sin, have all ignored God, have suppressed the truth about God, didn't want to know God. Romans 1 says that we did not glorify God or give thanks to him. And the righteous response of a righteous God to that kind of behavior by creatures who he has made is to judge us, to condemn us, to punish us. Romans uses the scary but it's appropriate language of wrath. So the righteous God has every right to pour out wrath on the creatures who basically, you know, gave him the stiff arm by our sin. So what Paul does in Romans is try to convince us that we have this problem, that we've all done this stiff arm to God, didn't really want to know him, so that we will have our ears open to the only way for that problem, the wrath of God that we've all earned, the only way for that problem to be removed. And it's not by trying to make up for it. You know, I'll study my Bible, you know, 2 hours a day now, try to make up for it. Because the deed is done. And the problem remains. You know, I'll try to read my Bible 2 hours a day for 2 weeks and then I lose my esteem, right? Because there's a heart issue that I don't love God by nature. So the only way for the problem to be removed is not for me to do something now, but is for God to do something. Can God do something to take away the guilt that I have before him? Can a righteous God still be righteous and not give me what I rightly deserve for my sin? And the amazing answer, the amazing, incredible truth that compels Paul to write this letter of Romans is, yes, God can do something. God has done something. God can still be just and, he uses the language of justifying, declaring righteous, treating as innocent the guilty. God can be just and justify, declare righteous the ungodly. by giving sinners a representative who is righteous, who stands in their place, who dies for their sins, taking the punishment that we all deserved. But because he was righteous, because he was good, because he was holy, because he earned God's love and he wanted to know God, is granted by God the gift of life and relationship and fellowship with God forever. And that, as many of us know, is Jesus. And so, in the first part of Romans, Paul is trying to get us to see that the only way for you and me to be reconciled to God is not by something we do to kind of get God back in our good graces, as if we somehow made him forget all the ways we've suppressed the truth about him. But the only way for us to come back to God is to look to the way God has come to us in Christ. So we're not going to do it now, but if you look at the headings in your Bible, the printers of our Bibles put in these little summaries of different sections, the headings, and they're not inspired. You don't have to, build your life on those little headings, titles, but it is pretty interesting to go through the book of Romans and see the flow of the titles. And in the beginning of Romans, I guess I will just read a couple of them, a lot of them have to do with these things we've been talking about: righteousness, God's righteousness, our unrighteousness, the justice of God, and then being made righteous or justified by faith. So in 1:18, the title, helpfully, is God's wrath on unrighteousness. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, the title is God's righteous judgment. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, it's God's judgment and the law. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, the title is God's righteousness upheld. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, it's no one is righteous. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, the righteousness of God through faith. And he started talking about that saving righteousness of God that he gives unworthy sinners. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he starts talking about the first man for whom this clearly happened, where God kind of started explaining what was going on, Abraham. And he says, Abraham justified, that's declared righteous, by faith. So now he's starting to talk about how faith is the way we are made right with God, because we receive God's offer of reconciliation. And then we get to this passage today, and this is just what I want to point out. Suddenly the righteousness language kind of goes away. The justification language is no longer front and center. And look at the title, if you have the ESV version. The title for Romans chapter 4, verse 13 is the promise realized through faith. So he's been talking about righteousness, righteousness, justified by faith, righteous by faith. And all of a sudden, this topic, which Paul hasn't mentioned this word in this whole section of Romans 1:18 to now, all of a sudden he starts talking about the promise. So why does Paul all of a sudden switch to talking about this promise? And as you read the section, you see he's talking about this promise of blessing that he gave to this man, Abraham, thousands of years ago. Because Paul's been driving this righteousness, righteousness, righteous by faith, declared righteous, forgiven by God because of Jesus. And all of a sudden he switched to the promise. And the answer, I think, is this important truth: that the goal of faith in Christ, the goal of salvation, is not to be forgiven. It's the immediate effect, right? The goal of faith is not to be justified so that I can walk and say, well, God's good with me, I'm declared righteous. Why does it matter that I be declared righteous? Why does it matter that I be good in God's eyes, justified? It's because the blessing is the goal. The blessing that comes to those who are justified by faith is the goal. And the blessing, the way that Paul talks about it, the way the whole Bible talks about it, the blessing that comes to those justified by faith is a certain kind of life. Not just a certain kind of status, innocent. Whew, But the blessing is a certain kind of life. Look back at Romans 1:17 real quick. This is kind of like Paul's theme verse in the book of Romans. Does it say there, the righteous will live? Does it say the righteous shall be justified by faith? It's not what it says. In the theme verse of Romans, he doesn't say the righteous shall be justified by faith, even though that's true. What does he say? He says the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So the goal of being justified, forgiven, declared innocent by God is a certain kind of life, the blessing that comes to those justified by faith. So now we have this question, what kind of life is that? And I'm going to cheat because I'm going to use the way Jesus talked about these things in a different book of the Bible, which we're allowed to do. It's not really cheating. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus is praying to his Father. And this is what he says. He says, "This is eternal life." And he's talking about the eternal life that God gives to all those who believe in Jesus, John 3:16. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The goal of salvation is not to get you off the hook from feeling guilty or get you off the hook from going to hell. It's so that you will know God again. But not just know God again, like reset to zero. I get another chance to try to be a good person now and not suppress the truth about God. But to know God in Jesus, to know God in the person of his Son who came to not just show you that God is your creator, but to show you that God loves you. The goal of being forgiven by God, why does God want to make a way for us to be forgiven by dealing with our sins through his Son? It's so that you and me can have what the Bible calls eternal life. And Jesus says, this is eternal life. This is what real life is about, that we know God. And in fact, I really wanted to do this, but I'm not going to do it, but it could be your homework. If you start at chapter 5 of Romans and start looking at the headings now, right? The first four chapters, the headings are all about how we can have that righteousness given by God, that forgiveness given by God. Starting in chapter 5, do you know what all the headings, for the most part, start to be about? Life with God. So the very first heading, chapter 5, is what? Peace with God. The next one, alive with God, alive in Christ. And then you go on, by the time you get to the end of Romans, it starts getting really specific about living as a Christian with other Christians. It's all about, you know, not just life with God in the vertical, but life with God in the horizontal. So Romans doesn't stop at the end of chapter 4, because the goal is not to figure out, how can I be forgiven? That's all I want to know. The goal is, forgiveness is the gateway to knowing and living with God. And so if you're a Christian, many of us remember and still know Pastor Robert Hall, know him as Pastor Bob. But what was his famous question that he would just randomly ask a lot of us? What's your life all about? He would just randomly, you know, walk up to us and say, what's your life all about these days? But this is the gospel, that the answer for a Christian can be, should be, we should aspire for the answer to be more and more truly, my life is about knowing God, knowing Christ. Because that's what eternity is going to be. So we get to this last part of Romans chapter 4, and Paul's kind of putting kind of the finishing touches on the first part of justification by faith so that he can turn his attention to the outcomes of that. And what he focuses in on in chapter 4 is, what kind of faith is that that brings us into that life of knowing God? If we're made righteous with God by faith, forgiven by God by faith, He wants us to really be able to know and grasp what that faith looks like. And he uses Abraham as the model for that, because Abraham was looked to as sort of the first, you know, member of God's people. And what Paul wants us to see is this is the way God has always been reconciling people to himself. The way God reconciled Abraham to himself and gave Abraham the blessing is the same way you and I receive the blessing. And in the first few verses of what we looked at in Romans 4, verse 13, he says, it's not by us keeping the law, right? It's not by us being able to check off, been a good person today, I guess I'm going to heaven, been a good person today. No, no, it's by this certain kind of faith. So chapter 4, verses 13 through 25 is what kind of faith Abraham had. But before we look specifically at what this passage says about Abraham's faith, I just want to notice something else that kind of runs through these verses that we read, and it's this theme of the promise. Remember the title of this section in the ESV is The Promise Realized Through Faith? All of a sudden the promise shows up. And the first thing to notice is that this puts a lot of emphasis not on what Abraham is doing. He's being really strong and having faith. The emphasis is on something about God, because he's the one making the promise. So let's just look. There's eight times that Paul mentions the promise, the promise, the promise. The first is in verse 13. Paul says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, and then he says it came through the righteousness of faith. So again, the goal is not the righteousness of faith. Through the righteousness of faith, being forgiven through faith, we get this promise. And then in the next verse, verse 14, Paul says that if law keeping is what's required, and then he mentions the promise again, then he says the promise is void. In other words, it's not going to be fulfilled If getting this life with God, this blessing from God, is dependent on us keeping God's law, then the promise, God's not going to keep the promise, because if getting what God promised depends on what we do, it's never going to happen. So that's the second reference to the promise. And then in verse 16, we get a third reference to promise. And Paul doesn't use the word promise, but he refers to it. He uses this pronoun it to stand in for the promise. He says, that is why it, and I think he means the promise, depends on faith. In order that, and then now he uses the promise word a fourth time, the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. So that's four references to promise. Then in verse 17, we get a fifth reference to the promise. So you see what I'm trying to do here, right? I'm just trying to say, Paul gets to this point as he's turning from justification by faith into life with God. And it's promise, 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 promise. So fifth reference to promise in verse 17. I think the way Paul brings our attention to the promise is by quoting part of the promise. So he quotes part of the promise God made to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. I have made you the father of many nations. That's pretty interesting, because when God said that to Abraham, Abraham had one child, Ishmael. And Ishmael was not the one through whom the promise was going to be realized. So God said, I have made you. It's already done. So what is that? It's a promise. It's as good as done. Then at the end of verse 18, we read that Abraham believed what he had been told when God said, so shall your offspring be. So there's a sixth reference to the promise. He quotes from what God said when he told Abraham to look at the stars, and that Abraham's offspring, his descendants, who are going to get the blessing, remember, they're going to be as many as the stars in the sky. Then in verse 20, we read that no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. So he says the promise again. I think Paul wants us to get, notice something here. So that's a seventh time. And then right away in the next verse, 21, an eighth time we see the promise when it says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So there you go. That's, I guess it's eight times. I have two different numbers here, but seven or eight times. You could go back and count it up again. Eight times, the promise. Either the word itself or Paul quotes from what God promised this man Abraham who had faith in him. So why is that significant? Well, what does it draw our attention to? Not to the faith per se, but to the one the faith is in. Paul emphasizing again and again, the promise puts our attention on the promiser, the giver, the doer, the one who, verse 16 says, guarantees the blessing will come to Abraham and all his offspring. So Paul is really emphasizing, how did Abraham and all his offspring, and Paul says that's everyone who has faith like Abraham had, how does that blessing come? And Paul's saying it's because God promised. The blessing comes because God said he would do it and he did it. So if you ask Paul, but Paul, what did Abraham need to do? You know, what did Abraham need to do to kind of, you know, cash in on that promise, to kind of, you know, earn it? And Paul said, nothing. He said, that's why it depends on faith, so that it may be by grace. That means a free gift. And that's why it's guaranteed, because it depends on God giving grace, not on Abraham keeping the law and earning that blessing. Well, is that really right? I mean, is Paul's emphasis really that the promise, it's all about something God's going to do, not something Abraham did? Well, I think it is right, because what I noticed in the last few verses of this section, maybe you wonder why, if promise is such a big deal in this section, why does Paul drop out the promise in the last couple of verses? Suddenly the word is gone. Paul turns his attention and he starts talking to us, like the readers, and all of a sudden he doesn't talk about the promise anymore. He starts talking about justification by faith again. And look at verses 23 through 25. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Well, Paul, you know, we're back to justification by faith, which is great, but where's the promise? I thought we were talking about the promised blessing. Well, does Paul talk about the promise? Well, I think he does, and I want to argue that this is actually Paul's last reference to the promise. But it's a reference not to the promise being made, but it's a reference to the promise being kept. Look at the very first paragraph in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And listen for the promise, and listen for the ones the promise come to, which is people from all nations who have faith in Christ. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So here's what he says. What is the promise about? Concerning his son. The promise is about Jesus Christ. So that's why when Paul gets to the end of chapter 4, he doesn't keep saying the promise, because he's talking about the one who the promise was about. Who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received what? Grace. And apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So there's, God was telling Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations who are going to receive the blessing I promise you through faith. And at the beginning of Romans, what Paul has in mind is that promise was kept when Jesus Christ did what he did for sin, rose from the dead, and started pouring out life so that people from all nations were coming to what Paul says, the obedience of faith, right? Trusting their lives to Christ. So you have the promise made to Abraham, and it's a little, you know, fuzzy. Does Abraham know all those details when God promises that through him many nations are going to be blessed? No, Abraham doesn't know all the details. But he knows the God who's making the promise. So through Abraham's physical descendant, which was part of the promise, Jesus Christ, descended from David, who's descended from Abraham, God brings not just to Abraham's physical descendants, but to people from all nations who trust in that Christ, the blessing of life with God. So Abraham's faith didn't have the same clarity as our faith has, because God didn't spell out all the details for Abraham, but it had the same content, which is the person making the promises. Abraham knew God as the one who was going to keep those promises, and that was Abraham's faith. And if we are to know God, if we are to have the same faith as Abraham, to receive the same blessings as Abraham, we need to know God in the same way that Abraham knew God. So again, going back to Romans 4, verses 23 and 24, Paul says, this is written for us. This is written for us. It's the same faith in the same God for the same promised life. The way Abraham received the blessing of a life with God, knowing God, is the same way we know it. The only thing that's changed is that for us, the promised life has started in Christ. The God Abraham promised to bring the blessing has kept his promise and has started pouring out the blessing of life, knowing God as forgiver, the cleanser, the one who's with us, the one who's for us, the one who we can now know personally. So as quickly as I can, I just want to try to sketch out from these verses, what was the nature then of Abraham's faith? If we're to have the same faith as Abraham, and that faith is the way we know God as the one who gives us personally the blessings, then it matters that we know what saving faith is. And just, I know some of you take notes, and sometimes that makes it hard to follow me. So before I make my list, I'm just going to give you the bigger picture if you want to write that down and keep it. I think that Abraham's faith, the way it's described in this section, is his receiving and resting on God for the promised life. That's what it was. Nothing fancy. Abraham's faith was receiving and resting on God for the promised life. So in these verses, 17 through 21, Abraham's faith in God was Abraham coming to know God as the one who's going to keep his promises. And we see six things that Abraham knew God as. Abraham received and rested on God for life because Abraham came to know God as present, as resurrecting, as sufficient, as trustworthy, as worthy, and as powerful. In Abraham's faith, he came to receive and rest in God because he came to know God as present, as resurrecting, as sufficient, as trustworthy, as worthy, and as powerful. And the good news of the gospel is that you and me, if we know God in Christ as those things, it's not that, well, good that, you know, I have that faith so one day I'll be saved. That is an indication that you have been saved. If you have come to know God in Christ as present, as resurrecting, as sufficient, as trustworthy, as worthy, as powerful. In other words, if you come to receive and rest in Christ for the promised life that God gives sinners, and I think Paul would say you have the same faith as Abraham. So let's try to go through it quickly here. Number one, Abraham embraced as present the God of the promise. So you see in verse 17, talks about how we're to share the same faith as Abraham in the presence of the same God in whom he believed. So Paul's saying the blessing comes to all who trust in the same God in the presence of the same God in whom Abraham believed. And if you just go back and read the story of Abraham, it's very clear that's how God revealed himself to Abraham, as present, because he talked to Abraham. I mean, he was right there talking. He visited Abraham on several occasions in human form, kind of like as an angel, it seems like. But Abraham came to know God as a God who was present, who was with him. And how do we come to know and embrace God as present, if we're to have that faith? And this is the offer of salvation. Again, it's not a, you know, write off on your taxes, you don't have to pay for your sins. But to know God as present in the living Christ is part of what he's calling us into. That God is not just, you know, a record in the Bible, but is presently calling you to have life in Jesus. Jesus is not just the crucified Savior, he's the risen Savior. In Jesus Christ, God is presently calling you now, today, to have a relationship with him. He's no longer distant. He has come near. This is the good news that we're to embrace by faith. But then look at the next part of chapter, of verse 17, says Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so Abraham came to see that God is a God who gives life from the dead. And Paul goes on to say in the next verse that part of that for Abraham was God promised him he was going to have a son, but Abraham was 100 years old. So in that sense, his body was not producing any more life. And then his wife was barren, and actually the word that Paul uses for barren was that her womb was dead. And so Abraham knows no life is coming from us. And yet, he believed that God is a God who brings life from the dead. And if you go on in Abraham's life as he grew in faith, you get to the point where God miraculously gives them this son, Isaac, and then God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And Abraham is willing to do it, because Galatians tells us that Abraham believed God was even able to raise his son from the dead. So Abraham received and rested in the resurrecting God of the promised life. So what about us? How do we come to know and embrace the God of the promise as a God who brings life from the dead? And that's an obvious one. We come to know him in Christ, who rose from the dead and who gives life to our dead hearts. And then Abraham embraced as sufficient the God as the promise. Verse 18 says that Abraham believed what God was said, even though the promise was against hope. You know, he looked around on a human level and he said, this is not going to happen. We're not going to have kids. We're not going to have many, 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 many descendants. We're as good as dead. We are not able to contribute, humanly speaking. But he trusted in God as sufficient. Abraham hoped against hope. So how do we come to know and embrace the God of the promise as sufficient? It's when we come to realize nothing else can contribute to our reconciliation with God. Nothing else can contribute to what really is the good life. Only Christ died for sins. I don't kind of add to making up for my sins. Christ's work is sufficient. Only Christ rose to new life. So the blessed life, the good life, the eternal life of knowing God is only found in knowing Jesus. Jesus today is sufficient for you. He's sufficient to forgive you for the sins of this week. You look at yourself, you say, I'm as good as dead. My heart, I can't fix this. I can't change this. I can't pay God back for this. But you can hope against hope when you see that Jesus is the one who was handed over for our sins, who died for our sins, and who was raised for our justification. In other words, Jesus took two things into the grave with him. He took your sins, and he took his righteousness. And the sins didn't come back. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, God said, "This is my righteous son." He carried the sins of the people he represented into the grave, but they're done with. So all that's left is the life that I give righteous people. And he gave that righteousness to Christ as the one who pours that life on, who gives that blessing to sinners like you and me. Embrace and know Christ as sufficient for your forgiveness, but also as sufficient to give you his life, to be active in your heart, sufficient to give you growth in godliness, growth in holiness, and then sufficient to give you strength. Abraham's life was long. Abraham's life was hard. But he knew that God was his reward. And Christ is sufficient. If you are living for Christ, if you are knowing Christ, then he is sufficient to give you what you really need to make it through this temporary life. Really quickly then, in verse 20, it says that Abraham did not waver in unbelief. And it doesn't mean that he didn't have his doubts. We see that in his life. But it means he didn't waver away and walk away in disbelief of God. In other words, this fourth thing is that Abraham embraced as trustworthy the God of the promise. How do we know God is trustworthy? Because he kept the promise in Christ. Number five, Abraham embraced as worthy the God of the promise. You see, it says, it's so interesting, verse 20 there, that Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And so this is, again, the goal of being forgiven is to know God. And when we know God is who he really is in Christ, we will give him glory. And as we give him glory, we come to know him better. As we give him obedience, we come to enjoy the life that he's laid out for us more. As we give him worship together and privately, we come to see him better for who he is, and that strengthens our faith. So it's this wonderful cycle of being strengthened in faith as we glorify God. And as we glorify God, he gives us a bigger vision and a stronger grasp on who he is. So Abraham embraced God as worthy. And then sixth, finally, Abraham embraced God as able. Verse 21 says, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. All right, so how can you and I be fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised? Because he started to keep the promise that he gave to Abraham when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, having died for your sins. So how do I know that God is able to forgive me my sins and give me eternal life? Because the righteous substitute for my sins died, and he came back to life. So God has begun to pour out the blessing of life from God, life with God, life for God, life toward God, life that lasts forever. He's begun to pour that out through Christ. We can know that God is able to do what he has promised, which is bless sinners with life. Life with God, life for God, life from God, life under God's authority, life toward God, heading toward knowing him better, life for God forever. Because in Jesus Christ, the promise has begun to be kept. Now, we don't see the end of the promise, because the end of the promise is going to include the whole world being restored, including our dead and dying bodies. But right now, in Christ, what is being restored is what we in our sin broke, which is living as creatures who know our God. So I just want to close by appealing to you and encouraging you. Whatever else you got written down, and then, you know, all these confusing lists, whatever, to look to Romans 4 and to see this God who promised to bless the nations, anyone and everyone who has the faith of Abraham, with a certain kind of life, life from God, life with God, life that's toward God, life that's lived for God, life forever. For everyone who comes to know that Jesus is the one. If I want to know God that way, if I want life that way with God, then it's in Jesus. So do you know Jesus as present? This is the gospel. Jesus is here. He has called you, or he is calling you, into the life that he has. Do you know Jesus? Let me get my list here. As resurrected. As the one who took your sins into the grave and rose to free you from their power. Do you know Jesus as sufficient? You could lose everything else, but if you have Christ, that's enough. You don't need to look to anything else to solve your deepest problems. They won't, but he can. Do you know Jesus as trustworthy, that when he says all who look to him in repentance and faith are forgiven and loved by God? Do you know Jesus as worthy? Worthy of your worship now. Worthy of following him the rest of your life through all the ups and downs. As many times as you trip up, you get back up, because who else can we go to? He alone has the words of eternal life. So do you know Jesus as worthy in all our stumbling, bumbling, sinful mess, that still, if you've come to know Christ as, yeah, but I got to keep living for him. Not to somehow earn heaven, but because he is heaven, right? Heaven is about him, and so now is about Jesus. Do you know Jesus as powerful? If you really are someone who's trusting Christ now, following Christ now, then that's proof that Jesus has incredible power. Because if we're honest with ourselves, nothing could have changed us from being people who suppress the knowledge of God into people who enjoy knowing God. So if you don't know Jesus that way, I invite you to find a way to talk more to somebody, to seek Jesus in your heart, to seek him in his word, to make this the most important question in your life. Do I know Jesus this way? And if you do know Jesus this way, then what does Paul says? If we have the same faith as Abraham, well, Abraham grew in his faith. It got stronger as he gave glory to God. So let's grow in our faith as we look to Christ, know him more, live for him more, encourage one another in knowing him more, and let's be strengthened in our faith, because faith is knowing God in Christ, the promise keeper. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that your goodness is on display in these pages, but I thank you that you are present with us. You're not dead in the grave, having died for sins, but you're risen to new life, showing that all is accomplished. You're powerful. You're sufficient. You're trustworthy. So help us to depend on your words. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our obedience. You're worthy of our lives. And you are able to do all that you have promised. I pray that you would encourage us now, as people who have come to know you in this way. Thank you. pray for any here who don't know you in this way, that you would give them faith to see Christ as the one through whom promised life comes. And I just pray that you will work out the details of what this passage says in our hearts and lives. In your name we pray. Amen.